As you know, going through this book of Joshua together, we have found a continual pattern of ups and downs, highs and lows. We found in the very first chapter, the Lord commanding Joshua to do three things. Number one, be strong and courageous. And it's even repeated, be strong and courageous, be bold and courageous. And Joshua has done that. There's no doubt about that. We've seen him do that. The second thing that was commanded was to meditate on the law of the Lord. And we don't really have a report yet of whether he was or was not doing that. But the third thing was to be careful to do exactly what God says to do. And in that, we have gotten a report. And the report has been mixed. There have been times when they did do exactly what God said to do. And when they did, there was tremendous victory. The Jordan River stopped flowing and the entire nation went across. Miraculous. And they did it exactly as God said to do it, and a miracle followed. Then we saw them take the city of Jericho exactly as God said to do it, against all military strategy. They showed their hand. They marched around the city once a day for 6 days. Then they marched around it on the seventh day 7 times, and with no ladders, no battering rams, nothing to scale the walls. They just shouted and the walls came down. Exactly as God said to do it, and a miracle followed. But we've also seen what happens when they don't do it exactly the way God says to do it. Because God said in the next city, Ai, whatever you do, don't take the coveted items. Don't take plunder for yourselves. These belong to the Lord. And what happened? Well, one of the soldiers by the name of Achan took a lot of it, and hid it in the floor of his tent. So when Israel went out to fight Ai, city number 2, having taken those items from Jericho, city number 1, Israel, of course, went to defeat with a very handful of soldiers. So clearly, they did not do exactly what God said to do, and destruction followed. So we see this pattern continuing to repeat itself. When you actually do exactly what he says, everything continues to be miraculous provision. And when you fail to do that, you can expect defeat to follow. Well, today we come to another down. But it's not the kind of down we've seen before where it's been strict disobedience. Now we see what is a down really in terms of neglect. In fact, it's the same kind of neglect that I'm venturing to say all of us commit on a consistent basis. So let's see exactly what happens today. Let's see what this curve now takes us to as we continue on this roller coaster of the ups and downs of Joshua and the Promised Land. So look with me here to chapter 9, to verse 1. And we read, as soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country, not this hill country, but that hill country, and in the lowland all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon. So if you can just picture in your eye, you're crossing the Jordan, and between the Jordan all the way to the coast, which is currently Gaza and some of those areas along there, you've got this whole area of land that's being spoken of. And in that land, you have what I call the ites. You've got the Hittites, you've got the Amorites, you've got the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. So these are all a group of ites. These are all people, language groups, ethnic groups, not just one city, but some of them having multiple cities within a particular area. And these are the people that live between the Jordan and the coast. They're in the Promised Land. They're occupying the land God has promised to Israel. And therefore, they are all targets of coming conquering. So, all of them, verse 2, gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. The reputation of Israel is spreading. It's spreading through the land. And they are aware of the fact that God has given over this land to Joshua and the Israelites. But they live in it. And they know what's happened so far, that Jericho has not been able to stand and Ai has not been able to stand. So what now about us? Are we going to be able to stand? What are we going to do with this conquering horde that's flooding our land? What are we going to do about this enemy that's encroaching and threatening to conquer us all? What are we going to do? Well, this group decides we're going to fight. We're going to fight against them. We're going to form a coalition of all of these pagan cities and people groups, and we're going to fight against Joshua and Israel. And maybe together, if we all band together, maybe we stand a chance against Joshua and the God of Israel, right? Sounds desperate, but desperate people do desperate things. You can't hardly blame them. They have to now do something in light of this onslaught of Israelites. That's one group. But then there's a second group that takes a completely different approach to dealing now with this oncoming conquering horde, Israel. Let's see what this group does. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning, and they went out and they made ready provisions and took worn out sacks for donkeys and wineskins, worn out, torn, and mended. They took out worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, which is now only a couple miles west of the Jordan River, where all of Israel is now camped. They went to Joshua at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." Now, this is a different approach, right? This is not, "We're going to take you on in battle." This is, "If you can't beat them, join them." But how do you join them? You can't join them. Because God, all the way back when Moses was still alive, said to the Israelites, "When you enter the promised land, you will not make treaties of peace with the people there." Why? Because we know that clearly Israel had a tendency to adopt the practices and the gods and the goddesses of the people who lived there. And God said, "You will not make peace treaties with them and inhabit with them in the land, because you have a tendency to adopt their gods and commit idolatry. So you will not make peace treaties. You will indeed eliminate them. They will not be allowed in the land. You cannot make a peace treaty with them." So that goes all the way back to Moses. So now the Gibeonites, how far away do they live? Less than 20 miles from Gilgal. Less than 20 miles. They are as much a part of the land as all the other ites that I talked about a minute ago. But the Gibeonites have decided we're going to take a different approach. We're going to instead dupe them into believing we've come from a long, long way away. And we're going to make a peace treaty with them. So what do? They go to all of their trunks and all of their cases and all of their most worn out clothes and sandals and sacks and tack and everything else they've got. And then they take food and they make sure it's old and crumbly, and wineskins that are all ripped and torn and patched. And they come up to Joshua with the appearance of having come from miles and miles, hundreds of miles away, to dupe them into thinking they are really distant, distant people who now want to join Israel because they're so victorious. That's the scheme. "We've come from a different country, so now make a covenant with us." Really. But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us." In other words, they smell a bit of a rat here. "Perhaps you live among us. How can we make a covenant with you?" In other words, they know the restrictions they're under about making peace treaties with people who already live in the land. You can't do that. So they're already thinking this is a possibility, but what? Verse 8, they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said, "Well, who are you and where did you come from?" And they said, "Well, from a very distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we heard a report of him, of all he did in Egypt and all he did to the two kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og, and all of that happened on the other side of the Jordan long before they went into the land." Well known, Israel asked for passage through these kings' country, and the king said, absolutely not, and they tried to block it, and they went down to defeat because of it. This is all past history, under Moses on the other side of the Jordan. So they mention that. But isn't it interesting what they don't mention? They don't mention Jericho. They don't mention Ai. That would be a dead giveaway that they have local knowledge. So they don't mention anything about what's happened locally. They only mention what happened a long time ago, far, far away. That's what they do. Very cunning, these guys. Very clever. So, verse 11, "Our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go and meet them and say, we are your servants. Come now and make this covenant with us. Here's our bread. It was warm when we took it out from our houses as food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you, but now behold, it is dry and crumbly.'" In other words, look how much time has passed. All of this traveling caused our bread to turn to crumbles. "These wineskins, they were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn from our very long journey." Quite a ruse, wouldn't you say? I mean, they invested a lot in creating this really deceptive plan for Joshua and Israel. And amazingly enough, they are suspicious that this could be a ploy. That maybe these guys are not from quite so far away as they say. Maybe they're people who live in the land that are going to be targets soon. They're already thinking that's a possibility. Which is literally shocking to me why we find what we find next. What does Joshua and the leadership do? Or more accurately, what do they fail to do? "So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord." When you study Old Testament passages like this and books of the Old Testament, there's always a point or a principle that emerges from the whole narrative of what takes place. Sometimes it's pretty obscure. Sometimes you have to go chapters before you find out what really is the point taking place. For example, the great story of David and Goliath. We often think of it as being David versus Goliath. And yet that's not at all what's happening in that story. That's not the point of it at all. There's only a few verses of David battling Goliath in the whole narrative. But there's volumes of verses about what Saul did in failing to deal with Goliath and what David did in success in dealing with Goliath. And so the whole point of that story is David, who was the future king, and Saul, who was the current king, both facing the same enemy, dealing with him differently, one in the flesh, one in the power of God, one getting failure, one getting success. That's what the whole story of David and Goliath is about. It's not about David and a giant. It's about two different leaders and how they dealt with the same problem in different ways. One successfully, one unsuccessfully. But you don't get that point until you look at chapters before and chapters after, and then you begin to see, that's what's happening with David and Goliath. Sometimes the point is embedded. It's obscure. And sometimes it's right before your face. It's wide open. It's right there. And this is one of those times. Verse 14 is the point of this whole story, and it is so clear. They had suspicion, but they did not ask the Lord. In other words, they refused to pray about this before taking action. Sound familiar? Joshua made peace with them. He made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. God said, "Whatever you do, don't do this." Joshua, under false pretenses, did this. Now, many people read this and say, okay, well, if it was done falsely, you're really not obligated to the covenant. No, that would not be a correct conclusion. I'll show you why. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. Yeah, in fact, not even 20 miles away. And the people of Israel set out and they reached their cities on the third day. So it only took them 3 days walking to get to where these cities are. And the cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation, and get this, had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. So it's not just a covenant they make with these people, it's a covenant they make before God. You don't break those easily. You don't break those appropriately because it's a covenant made before God. In fact, it's reinforced here. Then all the congregation murmured against their leaders. In other words, why in the world did you do this? But all the leaders said to the congregation, "We have sworn to them again by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them." Okay, we made a huge mistake to begin with, but if we attack them now and break this covenant we've made, we break an oath before God and we create an even greater sin than we committed here. No, we can't touch them. We have to live with this mistake. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath we have swore. We know we have done wrong. We were deceived, but we don't want to make it worse by breaking an oath and bringing upon God's wrath beyond this. And so the leaders said to them, okay, let them live, let them live, let them live. So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Now what's going to happen soon is these very Gibeonites, who have now duped Israel into this covenant of protection and safety, the other ites that I talked about are going to see what happened, and they're going to attack the Gibeonites, and guess who has to come to their rescue? Guess who has to now go to war to save them because of this covenant they have made? But that's yet to come. For now, we're going to make you our servants. You're going to go get water for us. You're going to cut our firewood for us. But we're going to let you live, and we're going to have a covenant. Can you believe they didn't ask God before they entered into this covenant? Can you believe they would take such an action without first consulting of the Lord? Can you believe they would do something like this without praying about it first? Can you believe that? Yeah, because we do the same thing all the time. We do things consistently without praying about it first. Do we not? And we often find ourselves in the very same boat. When I was in seminary, we began to finally accumulate a meager amount of wealth for investment. Not much, a little bit. But when it's little and it's precious, you pray about where is this going to get invested? We need to be careful with this. And so we did. And then there was a point in time where we had a little bit of excess, and I just said, you know, let's just put this in high risk, high reward investment. Let's just take it and sort of play with it. $500. And one day a guy called me with some penny stocks and said, I've got an incredible company. you need to invest in. Outright Industries. I said, really? Send me the information. Because we've got a little bit of discretionary stuff we want to put into more of a high-risk thing. Maybe we'll get great reward. So he sent me the info, and I studied that, and man, Outright Industries looked good. Had a great balance sheet, had a great marketing plan. I said, this is good stuff. So we bought into Outright Industries, $1.50 a share, as much as $500 would buy. And for the first couple of months, it looked good. It looked good. It went up to $1.53 a share. And within about 6 months, it was down to 50 cents a share. And now you realize we've lost two-thirds of our investment already. What's the point of selling out now? Yeah. So we refused the offer to sell out and said, we'll hang on. Maybe it'll come back. And when it hit 15 cents a share, yeah, the president of the company called and said, why are you still holding these shares? And I said, well, because we spent so much money on them to begin with. And he said, well, how much did you pay? I said, well, we paid $1.50 a share for these. He said, yeah, that's about as high as it ever went. I said, yeah, I know that. I'm well aware of that fact. Yeah. He said, well, I tell you what, since you paid so much, I'll give you $75 and I'll buy out all your shares. And I said, sold, because it's only going to go down from here. And so we ended up losing $425 on that. And I cannot recall at any point in the process ever praying about whether to commit to this investment or not. We all do that. Mm-hmm. It looks good. It seems good. We take a step and we make a decision and we commit to a plan of action. And the next thing we know, it starts to unravel. Not always, but often that's what happens. So it wasn't long after that. Sometimes on the learning curve, it can be steep and treacherous, but sometimes you might actually learn something. I got this flyer in the mail from another company, All Savers. All Savers was a buyer's club. Also, $500 to enter the buyer's club. And they said, come on a Saturday. You have to come in person. And you will win either a color TV, which in those days was expensive, or $300 cash, or a $100 gift. Now, what do you have to lose when you don't have anything else going on a Saturday? You show up for the sales presentation. And so we end up with a salesman attacked immediately as you go in the door. And this particular salesman, we found out, after being brought into his office and seated, had gone to the same college that I'd gone to. Amazing. Then he went to the same seminary that I was currently going to. Even more amazing. And went from that seminary into a really bad church situation, had left the church and left the ministry completely, and didn't really even have anything favorable to say about any of it anymore. Very bitter. And so he went through the whole spiel of why we need to join this buyer's club. And we let him go, and we let him go, and we let him go, because we really wanted to get into that drawing for either the TV or the $300 cash. And when we finally got to the end of his spiel, we said, we need to pray about this first. And you could have put a light to gasoline and had less effect than that had. Because he just, at that point, sort of lost the mind he had and said, this is your only chance. And if you walk out of this office, you will never be able to be a part of All Savers ever again. You will never have this office extended again, offer extended again. And I said, well, but we need to pray about this first. And so he, in anger, ushered us out of the office and went to the bowl where you draw for one of those things that you're supposed to get. And of course, the fine print said you get to get third choice, a gift up to $100. And the up to $100 was a set of really cheap Chinese steak knives worth maybe about $5.50. But every time I used those steak knives, it reminded me of the value of prayer. Because within 2 years, All Savers was completely out of business. The buyer's club was gone. So a lesson was learned in those two situations of how easily we can jump into things without prayer and the effects it can have versus the things that really, really work out as they should when we take the time to actually pray first about them before committing to things otherwise. There's value in that. Joshua learned that value very, very well. Because they paid for that mistake, that oversight, that failure to pray first for generations to come. So why don't we do that? Why don't we take the time to pray first? Let me suggest a few reasons for us. Number one, we often don't pray about minor things because we don't really think God cares about them, that they're really that important to the Lord. That why would God, with all of His job running the universe, care about this tiny little matter in my life? It's just not that important, so why even pray about it, right? Sometimes that's our thinking. Let me remind you of this passage from the book of Matthew. Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny?" A penny. "And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Does God care about the little things in our lives? If he numbers every hair on your head, He cares about everything in your life. I mean, think about it for just a minute. We think, I just need to pray about the big things. Is there anything in my life that is actually big to God? Nothing. In comparison, everything in my life is minuscule. And yet, everything in my life matters deeply to God. Clearly. So there's no decision we have that is not worth praying about. God cares about all of them. Every concern we have, every burden, every anxiety, God cares about every one of them. Don't hesitate to pray about those things. And that's one of the reasons I think we don't. Another reason I think we don't pray about things before we move into action is because we're impatient for an answer. And we may start praying about it, but we stop praying about it because we're not getting a clear direction and we know what we want to do anyway, and so we just continue on ahead with our plans. Sometimes it's impatience. We just don't want to seek God long enough for a clear answer. We want an answer now, and if we don't get it now, we're going to move ahead with what we want to do anyway. I think it's another reason we often don't ask, but more so ask until we actually get an answer. A third one I think that often happens is we just forget. I mean, it just isn't on our mind because prayer about all things in our lives are not as much of a part of our daily lives as it should be. And so when these things come up, we just don't even think about it. We just move right on ahead because we're already not engaged enough in constant daily prayer that it's an immediate thing that comes straight to us. Instead, it's an area so much of neglect that when other things come up, we don't even think about, maybe I should have prayed about that first. That's another reason. And the last one might be even more common. I think we often fail to pray because we have an idea of what the answer might be and we don't want to hear that answer. Because we already know what we want to do in a certain situation. And if I prayed about it, I might find that, yeah, God doesn't really want me to do that, and I don't want to hear that, and so I'm going to go ahead and move ahead with it and not pray about it at all. Which is obstinate. Which is really just a decision that I'm going to pursue my will rather than God's will, regardless of the consequences. And so that's another reason we don't pray as we should. I think it becomes fairly obvious to us, not just in this situation, but in our own life situations, the value of asking first. Isn't that a basic principle we teach our children? When they're little, they don't just have run of the pantry to go in there and get anything they want anytime they want it, right? They don't have full authority over the cookie jar. We teach them, ask first. Why? Because we see things as a parent they cannot see as a child. How many of you know the future? How many of you know exactly what the future holds for you? God does. And that's maybe why He teaches us to ask first, because He knows things we don't know. He sees things we can't see. And He's teaching us, ask first. And yet we often refuse that and say, I can do it myself. Here's what Philippians reminds us of, and I want to leave us with this one. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, sorry, Philippians 4:7 is the one I was looking for. This one's not bad either. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure and lovely and commendable, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, think about these things. But Philippians 4:7 is the other one. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You know that verse, don't you? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. I think that pretty well covers all of it, does it not? I think it covers it all. Scripture clearly teaches us to ask first. It's against our nature to do that. Our nature is to act first and ask later. It's to act first, and then once we find ourselves in a jam, now we want God to get us out of it. Whereas if instead we practice that concept of asking Him first, we find so often we avoid the very things that we want to be saved from. Scripture's really clear on this one, and it's clear in concept from Philippians 4, but it's clear in story from Joshua 9. But you will not do this until you begin to discipline yourself to make prayer a more consistent part of your daily life. And the more that you do that, as things come up, you will immediately go to prayer about them. Amen. Amen. Ask first. Let's pray. Lord, we just so identify with this passage from Joshua, and we so confess we often do exactly the same thing. We have suspicions, but we don't inquire of the Lord. And instead, we move ahead and we make commitments to things that we find later we should never have done. And so I pray for us, Lord. I pray that prayer would become for us so much more ingrained in our daily lives, that we would seek more and more and more that close fellowship with You that comes through praying throughout the day over the things that we encounter. I pray that for us. I pray, Lord, that prayer would become such an integral part of us that when these things come up, we immediately go to You. Because You can see what we can't, and You know what we don't. And we trust You. Lord, we trust You that You will always lead us in the very best way. So thank You for that. Thank You for that promise. Now, Lord, I just pray that we actually practice what we see here. In Jesus' name, amen.